Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians 3. We've just about completed this chapter. We've looked at Paul's prayer here for some time, and of course it is interesting to notice the things he prayed and the way he prayed for them, and contrast it with people that conduct prayer services today and the things they pray about. And then we notice we were looking last time at verses 20 and 21. And that's really where we stopped. Last time we got through part of verse 20. And of course 21 finishes off the chapter. So let's just read those two verses since we've really completed the prayer. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, last time we pointed out that he talks about a God who does things above all that we ask or think, and so he made some comments about prayer that I think are important and appropriate, that prayer itself is never causative and it's never complete. I think we should bear that in mind. When we pray, we talk to a God who can do anything, but prayer itself is not something that does things of itself. Now, of course, we're not accusing some of those who talk about believing in prayer and not believing that it is God who does the work. We're simply saying that sometimes the expressions give the wrong influence, the wrong impact to others. And I think we should be careful not only what we think, but how we phrase it. It's surprising when you go through the history of doctrine how many times people who may have been somewhat orthodox in what they were trying to say said it wrong, then it got picked up by others, and before long the whole thing was messed up. So there are certainly others who will agree that it is God who causes things to happen, and yet they talk about belief in prayer. Prayer itself does not cause a thing. God does. The other thing, of course, that we should mention, and that is we live in a day when God has chosen to not guarantee us particular answers to prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that our life is any less joyful. It just means we have to remember that our joy is in different things than what Israel's was during the time that God had given them certain prayer promises. Now, let's notice some other things. Well, I don't know whether to digress on this or not. Just a word or two. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. Just to cap off those kinds of remarks and then to continue. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Israel walked by sight as well as by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So God gave Israel certain promises that were very clear, in that God promised that if, for example, in James 5, that the elders could come and pray over a person, and if he did so, that the person would be healed. So there was the sight as well as the faith. God doesn't choose to give us that kind of reinforcement, which is how sometimes people put it. That means we really have to keep our minds in the book, because this is our source of knowledge about what we should believe. The Bible is the determinator of what we believe and teach. Now, let's go on in the verses then. Like we say, we've already commented somewhat on that point, and we have at other times commented on the point about the healings and so forth today. But it says, "To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And then it says, "According to the power which works in us." That's another interesting phrase that we ought to underscore whenever we see it. It is not a power that works from us, but a power that works in us. And the Bible emphasizes this a number of times. Anything that we ever do for God is done in us by God. It is not something that comes from us. Now, I'm amazed at the number of people that will put that way, and then when you start pinning them down, they really believe the other way. They know that they're supposed to believe that it is God who is the originator of everything good. But they somehow think God originates it in some people because he sees something a little special there to do it with. The clay is a little bit better there, so the potter uses it for his vessel. That is not what the Scripture teaches at all. The scripture teaches that everything that we have and are that's worthwhile comes from God. So it's the power that works in us, not from us, in us. And it's an unconditional sort of thing. It's something that God just does. He doesn't have to answer to anyone for how he chooses to use his power. God does it because it pleases him to do it. Now, to him, and those who would think of God in any other fashion cannot follow up their thoughts with this thought. The God to whom we give glory is a sovereign God. And it's to him, Paul says, that there's to be glory. And now I'm having trouble seeing things because of the lack of light. Let me get the light on.
I can't see in this light.
What? But he talks about glory in Christ and in the church. There's an "and" that ought to be there. And it's not in some of the manuscripts, but it's in the better ones, as I understand it. In fact, I can give you a list of the manuscripts it's in, and you can draw your own conclusion if you were up on such things. So it should be reading this way: to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. If you've got the better Greek text, you ought to have the "and" in there. Now, that's quite a difference from the way it is in the King James. The King James, it's unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. As if this glory is in the church only, but it's through Christ, as it's taught in this passage. That doesn't mean that these people wouldn't back up and say, well, it's taught other places that this glory is in Christ. But this passage is teaching not only that it's in the church, but that this glory is also in Christ Jesus. And some of you are nodding your heads like the New American Standard must have it the right way. The Greek certainly bears this out. I think it's unfortunate that a number of people who are lazy in their study habits have pawned off on Christians the notion that the King James is always right because they say it's always right. When you look at some of these things, there's tremendous truths to be gotten, and sometimes they hinge on just such a thing as the inclusion of the word "and." So to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that's obvious as you look around is that the church today does not, in the eyes of most people at least, give God glory, and his glory is not being manifested in the church. I mean, we look at much of the visible church and anything but God's glory is manifested. And we look at those who we might agree are really saved and we say, but even there, quite often they don't stick enough to the scriptures for God's glory to really be manifested. And if we were to take those whom we would agree hold to enough doctrine where this verse might be appropriate, we say, well, nobody even knows about them. And yet he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So this glory is not only a responsibility that the church should manifest, but it's something that I believe will be manifested in the church. We're promised in 1 Corinthians 6 that someday we'll judge angels. Someday we'll rule over the earth. So that glory will indeed be manifested there. And the glory will be manifested in Christ at the time that he takes his throne, in a visible fashion. He's on the throne now. He never ceases being on the throne. But of course, he takes the throne of David in visible fashion at the time of the millennium, and the other throne is clear and visible at the time of the great white throne judgment. So his glory will be manifested there. And then we get to a very intriguing expression. And I'm not sure that I'm settled as to what it means. It says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all the generations of eternity. That's a literal translation. This last expression here, to all the generations of the ages of the ages, or the age of the ages, is just an expression for eternity, and we went through some of those expressions that were related to that, I think when we were on verse 11 or so. What does it mean, to all the generations of eternity? And there are clearly two schools of thought one could generate on this. The more traditional school of thought is that it's just a figure of speech for eternity. But there's another one that I think we ought to mention, if only in passing. Turn with me to Leviticus 6:18. And I don't know that I can for sure say that this is false. I feel more comfortable with it being false. And I see some scriptures that would tend to indicate to me, or make, I guess the word comfortable is still the word I want. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. Now, I'm not so interested in the surrounding material as I am in the fact that God quite often, in talking to Israel, used an expression for eternity as if it meant all your generations. And this is quite often used as an expression for endless time. I think you have the same thing in Leviticus 7, 36, 10, 9, 23, 31, and 41, and a number of other places. In Genesis 9, 12, you might turn there. You can take your concordance and see a number of these sorts of things. God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." And this is the same kind of expression. Now, these expressions are not as strong as the one in Ephesians 3. But it has led certain expositors to teach that there will be reproduction eternally on this earth. Like I say, I don't feel comfortable with that idea. There are some passages that, to me, make better sense without that idea. And there are some of the things that are promised to Israel for perpetual generations that do not seem to last eternally. For example, in the new heavens and the new earth, I'll be very surprised if there's a rainbow on the new earth. And that's what's being talked about here in Genesis 9 and verse 12. But I'm still not quite sure why the Holy Spirit stuck the word generations here in Ephesians 3, where I get the same sense if I leave it out. And I'm going to have to leave it hanging there too, because I don't know why it's there. And I don't see any expositor that I've ever seen that even comments on why the word generations is here in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. To me, it seems, from my understanding of Scripture, that reproduction quits on this earth at the end of the millennium. That's how I understand Scripture. And that various of these other things would cease at that time, so though others keep going that are promised for perpetual generations. And yet I do not have a good explanation as to why additional words were put in Ephesians 3:21, for which I have not given you a clear-cut meaning. That is, it would seem to me that Ephesians 3:21 would make the same sense that I gave it if we simply had, "Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout eternity." That would give the same meaning as the meaning I gave it. So I'll leave it hanging there. There are those who believe on the basis of this, there are very few of them, but the fact that there are few doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. There seem to be very few that believe anything else that's right, so that doesn't seem to bother me. But there are very few that seem to point it out. But those that do say, well, maybe there is indeed eternal reproduction. You think about it. If you've got some good answers, let me know. And then he closes off with a Hebrew word transliterated into the Greek that we get into our English, the word amen, which is simply a word for belief. And so "let it be so" is not a bad way to translate it. And of course, that's because he's given a real doxology, of a phrase of praise to God. Doxology comes from the Greek word for praise, or for glory, excuse me. And so it's a matter of giving God his place. Well, I'm sorry I have to leave that one word hanging in there, because I don't have a good answer. And I've thought about it from time to time. I remember an argument between a couple of men years ago, one of whom believed it, one of whom didn't. And it was kind of an interesting argument. Okay, Ephesians 4 then is our the next passage we look at and a totally new topic. We finished up the middle prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. And now we look at Ephesians 4. A section that starts off in talking about the unity of the Spirit. And we might put it both the unity of the Spirit and the Spirit of unity, because that's really what we have in Ephesians 4. It leads us down into a discussion of the gifts. And I think when we get through looking at it, we'll be convinced more than ever that we must add certain things to our doctrinal statement, or we're really not being true to this passage at all. I was intrigued the first time I saw a doctrinal statement from GGF years ago, that in the very first paragraph they said, "We hold that Ephesians 4 is a sufficient doctrinal statement for the church." And then they went on and put other things in it that I didn't find in Ephesians 4, nor did they. And that has always intrigued me. Ephesians 4 does not claim that whatever doctrines we find here are the only ones that can be in our creed. It does insist that what we find here must be in our creed. And there's quite a difference in those two statements. Now, I want to contrast a couple of things for you just by way of introduction. Of course, the key phrase as far as the doctrinal platform is verses 4 through 6, and I think every one of us here are familiar with them because we've been down some of this road before, so much so that we will have to repeat some things that we're all familiar with in going through them. But he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, I think we know that these are seven very important doctrines. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 6. I can tell you a lot about how clear a dispensationalist is on dispensational teaching when I hear him explain to me Hebrews 6. Because you see, Hebrews 6 also gives a creed, foundational doctrines. And I find it very intriguing how various people that we think of as grace, and even some that are called ultra-dispensationalists, handle Hebrews 6 and Ephesians 4. And the ways they handle them, I can't agree with. Hebrews 6, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, the usual way in which grace people have looked at these two passages, and those even that we think of as ultra-dispensationalists, and I'm thinking of Welch in his series and others as well, is they say that the believer is exhorted to leave the doctrines of Hebrews 6 that he might lay hold on the doctrines of Ephesians 4. And they go so far as to teach that since the milk of the word is mentioned in the last part of Hebrews 5, then the doctrines of Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 are the milk of the word, and the doctrines of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 are the meat of the word. Now, this is a common exposition, and I have even heard grace folk use it. And I think it's totally wrong. It doesn't make any sense at all. Let me put it this way. If Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 is the milk of the word for this age, then we are wrong in opposing water baptism. Because Hebrews 6 makes it very clear that one of the fundamental doctrines in Hebrews is the doctrine of water baptism. And I think we ought to say it straight out. If Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 embodies basic doctrine that ought to be in our doctrinal statement, then we cannot call it meat of the word. When we put out a creed, and whether we call it creed or not, when we put out a doctrinal statement, however, whatever you want to call it, and we say these are the things you must agree with to be in full fellowship with this assembly, we are by doing that calling them fundamental doctrines. And the minute we call them fundamental doctrines, that's milk of the word. You see, we've got people today that have so twisted milk of the word and meat of the word that they don't know what's milk and what's meat. If it seems to be a doctrine that's hard to accept, every Christian wants to call it meat of the Word. That is not what the Scriptures teach at all. You see, one of the hardest doctrines for men to accept is the doctrine of total depravity. And I believe there's no question in my mind that that's milk of the Word. In fact, it may even be water of the Word. You know, you aren't even alive yet if you haven't got that one. Isn't that true? So here's one place where the minute you bring this up in most gatherings, they say, that's heavy. That's deep. That's meat. And then they'll start bringing up 1 Corinthians 2 and they say, you know, you really shouldn't give that to young Christians. Is that true? You understand, the point is that people have got things all twisted around in what is milk of the Word, what is meat of the Word, the role of Hebrews 6, and the role of Ephesians 4. Now let's just look at Hebrews 6. Since I brought it up, let's see what it's all about. These are foundational doctrines for Israel. They shall always be foundational doctrines for Israel. What's it mean when it says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection? Does it mean that people that the author of Hebrews was addressing were to no longer believe these six things? That's how it's presented by some folk. Look it up if you don't believe me. I've got the books in there. Look and see what they say. Does it mean they were to leave aside these six things? The intriguing thing is that while what people say would seem to imply that, they only apply it to the word baptisms. Because they want to bring from this verse the idea that we're supposed to leave water baptism behind. But this says a lot more than water baptism. Repentance from dead works. We never ignore that doctrine in any dispensation. Faith toward God. By the way, the people who misunderstand Hebrews 6 don't say we should leave them either. I should point that out. They just use the leaving with reference to baptism and laying on of hands, and they kind of ignore it on the rest of the things. But there are six doctrines here. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Not just water baptism, not just laying on of hands with its attendant miraculous gifts, but all six. Is the author of Hebrews saying that these Jews are to no longer believe these things? Or is he saying, hey, these things are fundamental and they are very important, but there's something else you've been leaving out that's important. Let's go on to it so that we have a complete whole. That's what he means when he says leaving these fundamental things, there's something else you need for to have a spiritual wholeness. And that thing he goes on and recognizes for them in certain verses later on. That's what he's saying. There were plenty of Jews, not only in the time that this was written, but back in the Old Testament, that were very clear on repentance from dead works and faith toward God. They wouldn't accept Christ. They wouldn't do this. They wouldn't do that. But they were clear on these things. And they were very clear on the doctrines of baptisms. Their law was laced with water baptisms. Water baptism is not a New Testament ordinance, as it is so often called. It is an Old Testament ordinance. Always has been and always will be. And the laying on of hands, that's connected with Israel too. I should be a little more cautious there, I'm sorry. Water baptism is Old Testament as well as New Testament. But it is Old Testament as well as New Testament. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These people did all of these things. But they were still lost. You see, that's very intriguing. You have them, I believe, referenced. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partners of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. These people had all kinds of miraculous powers and they were still lost. Hebrews is one of the few places I know of where the milk of the word may, I'm very cautious here because I don't want to be too dogmatic, I'm not sure, but may be applied to some things that the unbelievers were even believing. The unbelieving Jews had a lot of doctrine. They were wrong on certain things, but they had a lot of doctrine. They understood a lot more about their Old Testament than I'm afraid some Christians who comment on what they understood about the Old Testament. So he's saying you've left out some things. You've got to have these six and some more. He is not saying forget these six, there's some more you're supposed to believe. He's saying you've got to have these six plus some more. That's the thought of Hebrews 6. There is no thought here ever that the people addressed are to no longer believe in these doctrines. These doctrines are fundamental throughout God's dealings with Israel, whether you're looking at them under the Old Testament or under the New Testament to come. That is, God's dealings with Israel include all six of those things. But I might add something else. God's dealings with men today certainly include repentance from dead works, faith toward God, eternal judgment, and resurrection of the dead. Those four are even around today, and I hope we preach and teach them. Well, enough about Hebrews 6, but I think that should be mentioned because I have seen so much about we leave Hebrews 6 in order to go to Ephesians 4. We do not. And by the way, that is one of the biggest problems with making Paul the author of Hebrews. Those who make Paul the author of Hebrews invariably, if they're involved with anything that is loosely called the grace movement, invariably end up saying what I just said was wrong about Hebrews 6. They try to say we leave Hebrews 6 and go to Ephesians 4. No, we never were in Hebrews 6. Israel was. And Israel is still in Hebrews 6 when God gets to dealing with them again in the tribulation. We never were there. Israel's there. And someday when that's again being practiced, there may be also some Jews that are very clear on six of those things and won't go on and lay hold of Christ. We have Ephesians 4. But before we get to the seven doctrines that he mentions in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, he says some other things. And these are very important too. Because sometimes, because of our dogmatic stand, and I believe we're right, people want to accuse us of not having the qualities that the apostle mentions in verses 2 and 3. And I might point out that the qualities in verses 2 and 3 without the doctrines of verses 4 through 6 are as hollow as the doctrines of verses 4 through 6 without the attitudes of verses 2 and 3. This is one of those things where you are not living for the Lord if you simply have the attitudes of verses 2 and 3. It's my own personal observation that among believers, if someone has what they perceive to be the qualities of verses 2 and 3, they don't look any further. And what you and I may perceive to be the qualities of verses 2 and 3 may not be what God's Word teaches about them. Don't get me wrong. I find it interesting, for example, that when men, even Calvinists, comment on Wesley, that they praise the man to the hilt. One book about 10 godly men in church history, written by a Calvinist, includes Wesley in that list. I cannot. But you look at why they do this, and they talk about his pious life. They talk about his humble existence. They talk about his quality of personality. They don't talk about his doctrine. I mean, here's the man that led English-speaking Protestantism back into an open embrace of Arminianism. That's what he did. Any good Pentecostal that's up on his church history will point out that he's the father of many of the things they say. He's clearly the father of the modern holiness movement, especially among English-speaking people. When you look at the things that he stood for that were different from his predecessors, they're all bad. I can't recommend any of them. I mean, if you want to say, but he pulled out of the Anglican Church, sure, but for the wrong reason. I can't think of anything the man did that was positive in the things that God wants us to do, other than the fact that he seemed to have been a very pleasant fellow and very pious and very humble in his appearance and all this kind of stuff. You see, that is hollow. That is not at all what God is talking about in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, because 2 and 3 include 4 through 6. And I think it's very important for us to put it there. Now, before we get down into those verses, we have to read verse 1. But I did want to say that to set the stage on the whole chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Very interesting introduction. He's the prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Isn't that intriguing? We often look at Paul's life and we talk about the fact that he was the prisoner of various people in the world. But Paul never actually said that. He said he was a prisoner of the Lord. Isn't that intriguing? In verse 1 of chapter 3, he goes on and says, on behalf of you Gentiles. This really brings us face to face with a problem that so many people have. When things aren't going your way in life, they want to lay claim on some promise that guarantees you that it's got to go better tomorrow. I don't know of any promise like that for us. And I think we'd better point that out to folk. There are people I've heard that say that if you want a brand new house with a swimming pool and you ask God for it, He's going to give it to you. You don't think they say that? It's been said in our little study at work within the last 6 months. When a man bought such a home, they said, see, I told you God would give it to you if you just ask for it. That's strange, but that's common. Now, what if that man were in jail for the cause of the gospel? Isn't it interesting that people cop out on these prayer promises they keep claiming? Because I don't know any of them that have at any time during the prayer request time brought up the name of somebody, and they're very easy to find, who's in prison for the cause of the gospel and said, well, let's pray him out of prison. Paul was not prayed out of prison. He was there. And he called himself a prisoner of the Lord. So he acknowledged the fact that even though wicked men had put him in jail, and even though the whole thing had been planned by men, it was still a part of the sovereign outworking of God's will. And sometimes we have illness, and sometimes we have things go bad, and financial problems, and these things are all a part of the secret will of God. And that is something over which you and I have absolutely no control. One of the things that Paul pointed out in his letters, and that was that he gloried in infirmities and all sorts of other things because God in this age has chosen to so build up believers through adversity. Now, I can think of ways that I wish God would build us up that I would enjoy far more. I mean, I think that we could all come up with plans we would enjoy more. But it's really none of our business. That's how I understand the scripture. Now, certainly if we had the promises that God had given Israel, this would be out of place to talk this way. But we don't have those promises. And so we must understand what God is up to. God commands us to keep certain commands, and that's our obligation. God assures us that anything He does for us will be for our good. And then whatever happens is done by the hand of God. So Paul recognized that no matter who put him in jail, no matter who locked the door, no matter who put the stuff on his hands, so no matter who hit him on the back, he was still a prisoner of the Lord. Sometimes I wonder if in private conversation, not in church letters, Paul wasn't a little upset from time to time. I think quite often what you put in official letters, at least you're a bit more guarded than the things you might say on the side. I just don't know. But I know Paul was human like we are, and I've often wondered. But nevertheless, then he says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So God has not only saved us and called us in that sense, but God has called us to a work. I think we should point that out too. This is not the first time the apostle has brought this out in Ephesians. He brought it out in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the person who is saved for a period of years and their life has never shown it is simply not telling you the truth. The person who asserts that he's saved and has never shown it is simply not telling you the truth. The life has got to show it. There are some, of course, who are saved at deathbed time or as infants or whatever because they die in infancy. And those people, that's a different story. But for anyone who is able to hear and understand the command of Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it's very clear that if they never live for the Lord, they're just simply demonstrating that they're not saved. Now let's read through verses 2 to 7, or 2 to 6, and that's about all the time we'll have today, I suppose. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And by the way, the you shouldn't be there. It should be just one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, we'll have to say more about this next time. But verse 2 talks about a certain attitude as we go and tell others about the truth of God and as we live our daily life. And then verses 4 to 6 outline 7 very fundamental doctrines. I believe it's very legitimate in saying that somebody's wrong on those 7 doctrines. They are heretics. They've got a serious error in those 7 doctrines. They are heretics. But at the same time, our reason for saying that is not because we see ourselves as something special or something great, but simply because we wish to guard that unity of the Spirit that God has given to us. And we know that in guarding it, we may very well make somebody mad at us, and we're willing to accept that. So our attitude is not so much look at me, but it's look at the Lord. And we'll have to say more about that next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Help us, Lord, to be right in our attitude and in our doctrine as we share what we know about Your truth with others. These things we ask in Christ's name.